Never been a fan of that thing. Whoa. We looked at Isaiah 53 this morning, but before we get there, we need to back up a little bit. Throughout Israel's history, there have been two groups of people. There's been those who have rejected the word of the Lord, and there have been those who are the remnant who've received it. Go back to 2 Kings, chapter 17. Here's an illustration of that. Second Kings 17 deals with the Assyrians invading the northern kingdom of Israel. And God sent the northern kingdom multiple prophets, including Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah, we all know, Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. People were saying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," and that lasted very short. Verse 13, "The Lord sent Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God.'" Remember verse 14. Okay, keep that verse in your mind. They stiffened their necks like their fathers. They refused to listen to the word of the Lord, so He sent the Assyrians. They took them away. There was a believing remnant. Instead of going with the Assyrians, they fled into Judah. Over to Jeremiah, chapter 21. Little more than 100 years after the Assyrians came, the exact same thing is going on in Judah. The Lord sends them prophets, among them Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's message was really very simple. The were going to come. There was no turning them back. And in fact, Jeremiah says it's because of what Manasseh, King Manasseh, had done that the Babylonians were coming. That was unstoppable. But Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah was really very simple. If you want to survive, surrender. That was it. That was the extent of the message. You want to survive, go out to the Babylonians. So, Jeremiah 21, verse 8. "You shall also say to this people, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death.'" Moses said essentially the same thing to the people in the wilderness. "I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life." They didn't. Jeremiah saying the same thing. "He who dwells in this city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live." You want to live? Listen to the word of the Lord, surrender. Go back to chapter 6 in Jeremiah. Here's their response. Verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the way is good and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Interesting that Jesus said exactly the same thing. You'll find rest for your souls if you listen to me. They said, "We will not walk in it." I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we will not listen. But there was a remnant. Some surrendered. Some were captured. Ezekiel was captured. Daniel and his friends were captured. They survived. When the remnant came back, there were tens of thousands of them. Some of the remnant listened, or all of the remnant listened. Most of the people rejected the word of the Lord. Go over to Acts chapter 7. Several centuries later, Stephen is before the Jewish council. Now remember what we read in 2 Kings? Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Nothing changed in their entire history. They were grumbling in the wilderness under Moses. God sent them judgment in the land through all of the nations surrounding them. He'd raise up judges. They'd defeat the enemies. Oh, yeah, we believe for a while. And then they'd fall away again. The Assyrians, stiff-necked, always resisting, take them away. Remnant flees. The Babylonians, Jeremiah preaches, we're not going to listen. But there was a remnant. God brought them back. Here you get another group. New Testament time. These are the religious leaders. Most of the nation rejected the word of the Lord. But there was a remnant who believed. Now, in Luke 24, Jesus is speaking to that remnant. And he says to them, Luke 24:25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You're slow. You believe, but you're slow. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. One of the reasons that they were so slow in believing is because they had made this distinction. The prophet, like Moses. The king, son of David. The Christ. The servant. They were looking for different people. It never occurred to them that they were one and the same person. That's why, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the king? Well, yeah, I'm all of those. But they never got it. And so Jesus says, the Christ, the one that you're looking for to deliver you, the king, the son of David, had to suffer these things. So we go to Moses, he goes back to the prophets, and he explains to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And one of the places he went to would have been Isaiah 53. And Isaiah, or rather Jesus reminds this believing remnant in his day of the words that Isaiah had written, words that they would finally understand. And in fact, that they themselves would utter. Philip, when he encounters the Ethiopian, what's the Ethiopian reading? Isaiah 53. And it's interesting, in Acts 8:35, it says, Philip, beginning with that scripture, preached Jesus to him. So go back to Isaiah 53. And it's important understand that Isaiah is writing what the remnant in Christ's time would be saying. These are the words of the believing remnant who came to know Christ through the gospel. And they're all preaching. Who believed our message? You look at the nation as a whole in the time of Christ, and they're asking, who's believed? Most of the nation had rejected the gospel. But there was only a small remnant. And even among the rejectors, people were coming to Christ. Slowly. Saul of Tarsus being one of them. He sort of saw the light and fell on his face. But who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The fact of the matter is, the arm of the Lord was revealed to everyone. It wasn't hidden. And in Scripture, the arm of the Lord is usually a display of God's power. Did Jesus ever hide his miracles? Were they ever done in secret? Everyone saw them. People were healed, countless numbers. Thousands were fed. And in fact, after the feeding of the 5,000, what does he do next? Walks on water. Who's believed our message? Most of them had rejected the message. And he goes on and explains why they had rejected it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Probably a reference to the shoot springing from the stem of Jesse. A reference to the fact that he is the king of the line of David. Like a root out of parched ground. I look at the parched ground as a perfect illustration of Israel. It's arid. It's barren. And I'm not talking physical Israel. I'm talking spiritual. Spiritually, this people was barren. There was very little spiritual life there, which is why most of them rejected the word of the Lord. And in fact of the matter, you could say, they didn't just reject the word of the Lord, they rejected the Lord who was the Word. They missed him. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him. They were looking for the king. And a king was not going to be born in little podunk Nazareth. Tucked away at the top of a mountain, in a little hovel, that no see from the base. If you look at a map of Nazareth, if you can see a relief map, there's this mountain and there's a hollow in it, and Nazareth was stuck inside the hollow. If you're at the base of the mountain, you'd have no idea that there was anything even up there. That's where he was from. Granted, he was born in Bethlehem, but that's where he lived. The king's going to come from Nazareth? Remember, later on, can any good come out of Nazareth? Really? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Look at the way the guy dresses. At least I'm wearing a tie. He looks like a typical, run-of-the-mill Jewish carpenter. Nothing special about him. Calloused hands, calloused feet, probably messed up hair. I mean, the guy lived outside. Nothing special about him that we should be attracted to this one as opposed to someone living in a royal palace. And they missed him. In his life, verse 3. And these, remember, these are the recollections of the remnant. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was his life. People despised him. The religious leaders especially, they despised him. They despised what he stood for. He wouldn't take a stand against the Romans. He stood up against the religious leaders, and they despised him. How many times do you read in the Gospels that they sought to put him to death? They rejected him. They wanted to kill him. And every time they attempted it, we fear the crowds. You know, if we try this, we're going to get stoned ourselves. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How many times do you read in the Gospels that Jesus was grieved over the hardness of their hearts? Jesus wept. And you get this throughout his life. He saw the city and wept over it. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. They didn't even want to look at him. They treated him like a leper. In the Old Testament, you saw a leper, you ran away. You hid from the leper. You didn't want to catch it. Jesus is associating with sinners. He's eating with them. He's touching them. And they despised him. And then they finally come to the realization. You know, this is how the people treated him. And the remnant is probably saying, this is how we treated him. I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying this. Look at how I treated Christ ever since I came to know of his existence until the time I saw the vision on the road to Damascus. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. One of the amazing things about this chapter is how many important doctrines there are related to our salvation. You've got the idea of substitution here. He took our place. You've got the idea of imputation. God took our sins and imputed them to him. Later on, we'll look at the idea of propitiation. And the Jews knew all about this stuff. This was all throughout the entire Old Testament. There was always a substitute. There was a substitute all the way back to Adam. They knew that. They knew the idea of imputation. And we'll look at a passage in Leviticus where with the scapegoat, their sins were imputed to the scapegoat, albeit temporarily. And propitiation. Yeah, God was satisfied with the sacrifice. They knew all about this. And so as they're saying this, like, why didn't we see this? We saw all the pictures up to this point. He comes along, fulfills them all, and we missed it. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. And yet, how did we treat him? We ourselves, we the remnant, the ones who should have known better, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he deserved what he got. He's blaspheming. Put him to death. You know, if Paul had been in the council, Paul would have been one of those who cast his lot against him. He's blaspheming. He deserves to die. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. They're coming to that realization. What happened to him wasn't something he deserved. What happened to him was something we deserved. It wasn't his transgressions for which he was pierced. It was for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. We'll come back. Look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. You know, we think of the crucifixion. Yeah, it's kind of gruesome, but you know, and the Gospels really don't go into a whole lot of detail. You see Christ, he's taken up to the hill, and they crucified him, and then the story moves on. That's all the detail we've got. They crucified him. But he says he was crushed for our iniquities, and it pleased the Father to crush him. You know, picture, go back into the eternal counsels of God. Here you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They know that man is going to rebel, fall into sin. They know that sin has to be dealt with. How are we going to deal with it? We can't deal with it by an animal sacrifice because that's only going to affect one person and it's only going to do so temporarily. We need something that is going to deal with all sins of all men of all time permanently. And in order to do that, one of us needs to become man. One of us needs to bear the sins of mankind. And the Son volunteers, "I'll do it." And so, now that the Son is doing exactly what they agreed to in the eternal counsels of God, the Father crushes him, and it pleases him to do so. Why? Because that was the plan, and because he loves us that much. The Father loved us so much that he was willing and pleased to crush his Son in our place. So he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. On the cross, everything that needed to be done to secure our salvation was done. Everything. There is nothing left to be done for God to save a sinner. He was chastened. He was crushed. He was pierced through. By his scourging, we are healed. And I think he's talking about a spiritual sense there. I don't think he's talking physical healing in this context. We are healed spiritually. We who were dead in trespasses and sins now have the opportunity for life. All of us, and again, remember, this is the remnant saying this, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We just wandered out of the fold and just wandered all over the place. And if you've ever worked with sheep, sheep are just dumb. You open a gate, they'll wander away, they'll wander right up into the coyote's mouth. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's substitution. That's imputation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now, go over to Matthew 26. There was actually no reason for him to open his mouth. Now, he wasn't going to dispute what was going to take place. It was all planned. In fact, sometime just read through Acts 2, 3, and 4, and it talks about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Three times regarding the sacrifice of Christ. But in Matthew 26, 62. the high priest and stood up and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And they're testifying about something Jesus had said 3 years earlier. And they ripped it out of its context, twisted its meaning, and they're using it as witness against him. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God." Well, the moment he said that, the moment the high priest said, "I adjure you," Jesus had to answer according to the Mosaic law. Had he not answered, it would have been sin. So he had to answer. And his answer, he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And his answer is, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And he's speaking of the second coming in judgment. That didn't sit too well with them. "He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? You've heard him blaspheme yourself. What do you think? He deserves death." They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. They slapped him. But Isaiah says, up to the point where he was adjured, he kept silent. He didn't say a word. "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Led away to various venues where he was further abused. Led away to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Nobody cared. The only people that really cared were the remnant at that time. The rest of Israel, we're just getting rid of another rabble-rouser. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." The remnant is finally realizing, we deserve this. This was for our transgression. What was happening to him, the stroke that was due us. We deserved this. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Once they broke the legs of the thief, they came to him. He was already dead. They were just going to toss him all probably into the potter's field. Joseph of Arimathea comes up, no, we're not going to do that. I've got a tomb. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The next statement is New American Standard, it's unfortunate. It uses the word if. Almost as though there's a question, you know, is he going to do this? Isn't that? That's not the idea. It's rather when he renders himself as a guilt offering. When that happens, this is going to be the result. Isaiah is recognizing the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was an offering for sin. It was a guilt offering, a sin offering. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't take away sin. It could offer a temporary covering, but it couldn't take it away. What the law couldn't do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Take a look at Hebrews 10. Verse 1, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That was never the intent of the law. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And the sacrifice that that Hebrews is looking at is primarily the Day of Atonement. So every year on the Day of Atonement, they would go through this ritual, and instead of being reminded, oh, our sins are taken away, they're reminded, we're still sinners. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It got to be so routine. These priests could probably sacrifice and flay an animal with their eyes closed in a matter of minutes. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. When he renders himself a guilt offering, when the sacrifice is over, when it's finished, he will see his offspring. Now, offspring? Christ didn't have any kids. Who's Isaiah talking about? Us. Those who place their faith in him become sons and daughters of God. Not physical offspring, spiritual offspring. He will prolong his days. How could he prolong his days? He's dead. But that only lasted 3 days. He's alive forevermore. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. It's important to determine who the his is and who the he is. They're not the same. Let me replace them. As a result of the anguish of Christ's soul, the Father will see it and be satisfied. Or rather, as a result of the sacrifice of Christ, the Father will be propitiated. That's the idea. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He made propitiation for our sins. The idea of propitiation is one of satisfaction. Simple one-word definition. Whenever you see the word propitiation in the New Testament, just substitute satisfied. Christ satisfied the Father. He made satisfaction. He satisfied God in who he is and what he did. The Father was satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By knowing him, we are justified. There's another one of those doctrines. We are declared righteous by knowing the righteous one, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, I want you to jump back to Leviticus 16. When was the last time you read Leviticus? Leviticus 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. And there's a phrase in Leviticus 16 that is very important. God, throughout the Old Testament, is painting a picture. And he's using real-life animals and people and objects as illustrations. And part of the Day of Atonement was the offering of the scapegoat. There were lots of blood offerings, but there was one goat that was left alive. Verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So there's a picture of sins being taken away. It's only a picture. Verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. When we get to Isaiah, that picture becomes a reality. End of verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. In other words, it's not a picture of something that is going to take place. It has already taken place. Christ bears our iniquities. This is why John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears our iniquities." And by knowing Him, Isaiah says, by knowing the righteous one, we are declared righteous. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, He will divide the booty with the strong. The portion would be an inheritance. He has an inheritance, we have an inheritance in Him. The booty is something, the spoils of victory. He's victorious, we're victorious. He's an heir, we're an heir. Because He poured out Himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And I think what's important in that last statement, they're looking at something that is done. He interceded for us. And you could probably look to some of the statements on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the fact of the matter is, He didn't just intercede, past tense. He intercedes, present tense. We have an intercessor with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator with the Father. And so as Isaiah's writing this, keep in mind that he's writing about what the remnant is going to say in the future when they look back at what Christ has done for them and their initial response to it. And we can say many of the same things that the remnant says. He bore our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. He was our substitute. God imputed to Him our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity. He died in our place. And God was satisfied. God was pleased to crush Him instead of us. And when we come to know Him, He declares us righteous. Father, we thank You for the tremendous work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. We thank You that He was willing to go to that cross and bear our sins, bear Your wrath. And we thank You, Father, that You were willing and pleased to crush Him rather than us. And we thank You that You have set before us this tremendous gift of salvation. and through knowing Him, You've declared us righteous. Father, help us never to forget what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us in being our intercessor. Father, we thank You in His precious name.